Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about reverence for God. I normally reserve a series like that goes on for several lessons for a Sunday night service, but it was going to be more advantageous to preach it during our morning opportunities. So a few weeks ago, we looked at reverence for God and worship, reverence being godly fear. It is something that is more than just respecting God, but fearing Him in holiness and in godliness. And so we talked about how we need to be reverent toward God in worship, and what we say in worship, what we do in worship, the thoughts that we have in worship. Last week we talked about reverence for God in prayer, that there is a way in which we should approach God in prayer, and it should never be such that we're looking for every contemporary way to address Him, as some brethren have over the years. We need to remember that we're praying to God Almighty, that we're praying to our Holy Father, and that He is the one who has created us and sustains us from day to day. We're going to continue looking at reverence this morning, and as I said last week, this is not going to go on unendingly. We are going to bring this to an end either next week or the week after, looking at some things that will go to the heart of whether or not we have reverence toward God. If you have your Bibles, we hope that you'll take your Bible out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, the first chapter, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our text this morning. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity to echo the good morning sentiments that have already been mentioned. It's good to be out this morning with you, with my brethren of like precious faith, as we make up the congregation here at 8th Street. We're so thankful to our God to be here today for the opportunity that is afforded us to be here. Let's use this time as wisely as we possibly can to think about spiritual things. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to kind of paraphrase to get to where we're going to go. In verses 18 and 19, Peter speaks about the redemption that those that received his letter have in Christ, that they are not redeemed by money, that they are not redeemed because of their status in a family, that maybe they have inherited large sums of money that would set them free in such a way that they could be considered redeemed, but rather they are enslaved to sin. And the only redemption from that, the only way to be bought back from sin, is by the precious blood of that Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So from there we move to verse 22, where Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." We are as those who have been purified in soul, and we have been purified because of God's grace afforded us in Jesus Christ, the blood that He shed on the cross that remits our sin, forgives us of our sin when we reach His blood. We are to rejoice in this and to give glory to God by faithful service to Him. And in doing so, we have also rendered ourselves obedient for the purpose of also a love of the brethren. The brethren would be those who comprise the Lord's church, so we should love the church. In loving the church, we would do nothing that would tear it down. In loving the church, we would do nothing that would cause any suspicion upon the body of Christ. We would do nothing that brings any kind of negativity in the minds of those of the world on the church outside of simply what the truth conjures up in their minds. Obviously, there are enemies of truth, and when they see the truth lived out in the life of a Christian, they develop a hatred for all things righteous if they are not of that persuasion. But we can also do things as the body of Christ to hasten along their hatred in a way that we should not, by living separate than what we are professing to live, by living in a way that does not line up with book, chapter, and verse, by living in a way that is contrary to God's holy revelation, if we're not living what we're saying we're living, if we're not living according to God's expressly revealed will, then we are doing everything we can to tear apart the body of Christ, and we're not showing a love for the brethren. And so this comes about by an obedience to the gospel of Christ. The word has been presented, we have obeyed that word, and we have been born again or born anew. This is not a born-again relationship that we enjoy because of perishable seed, but rather imperishable, and that is the living and enduring Word of God. So having obeyed the gospel, and of course, assuming that Peter's audience does not have the collection of the New Testament documents as we do, we're able to easily lay those passages that Peter writes aside other passages that give us insight into what it means to be born again. As we know from Paul's writings, it is the concept of putting off the old man of sin and putting on the new man in Christ, so that when we do that, we start to live differently, and we start to live differently immediately. And while there are growth spurts along the way, there are those that are considered babes in Christ, and there are those who are considered mature in the faith, and it takes time to get there. There nevertheless is an aspect where we are born again, and we are born again by the living and enduring Word of God, and as such, we are to live a different way, even as babes in Christ. What does Peter say? That we're to live so that we are putting aside various sinful activities that we were once guilty of before having put on the new man in Christ. One of those things that he said should be put aside there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1 is the idea of hypocrisy. And so we're going to talk this morning about having reverence for God without hypocrisy, because I contend that it is impossible to have reverence for God in hypocrisy, or else that reverence would root out hypocrisy. We want to understand and appreciate how God is to be feared, how God is to be loved, and how God is to be served. When someone calls me a hypocrite, or someone calls you a hypocrite, we need to know that that is not a complimentary term. That is not a pat on the back and an encouragement to continue doing the same exact thing, because God does not extend favor on hypocrisy. It is an insult or an insult when someone says that we are hypocrites, and it is an insulting attitude. Every single time we read about hypocrisy in the Scriptures, it is coupled with condemnation. Never once do you see the Holy Spirit, never once do you see the Son of God, never once do you see a faithful gospel preacher encourage and admonish others to continue in hypocrisy. As a matter of fact, Jesus repeatedly used that term in his discussions with the Sadducees and the Pharisees of his day, and most especially the Pharisees. He would call them hypocrites over and over and over, just as we read a moment ago in Matthew chapter 15. And we can deduce from that that Jesus despised hypocrisy, that he was not in favor of that, he did not champion that, he did not condone that, but rather condemned it. And if our Lord and our Savior condemned it, we should have the same exact attitude as he does towards hypocrisy. God will not be worshipped in an insincere way and approve of that. So God would have us then to be sincere in all that we do. He would have us to be devout in all of our dealings, in every aspect of our life. Not to live a separate life apart from this assembly, but the way we present ourselves here when we are collectively gathered is the way we need to be seen at all times. And that's not something we're putting on by way of an act, but rather it is something we do because of conviction. And if we are not going to be sincere and devout, God will not receive us in the final analysis, or certainly not receive us in glory. In Philippians chapter 1, when Paul was opening his letter to the saints at Philippi, he mentioned to them how that God, who had begun a good work in them, would see it through and complete it until the day of Christ. And while many Calvinists have seized on that passage and tried to use that and utilize that to advance the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, the actual context shows that the good work that God is going to perfect was the work that came about as the result of the preaching of the gospel that the Philippians had a hand in helping Paul to do. So they were able then, even though apart from him geographically, to send funds to assist him in his efforts in preaching the gospel and had a hand in the work of God in converting souls. Now, he prays on their behalf in Philippians 1 that they be filled with all of the knowledge of God's will and that they have discernment. And there was a purpose for that in Philippians 1 and verse 10. So that they may approve of the things that are blameless in order that they should be sincere, or rather the things that are excellent, in order that they should be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. If I'm going to be a faithful servant of the Lord, I'm going to have to be sincere in what I'm doing and not hypocritical, because no hypocrite will ever go to heaven. In the Revelation letter, as John winds the letter to a close, in chapter 22 and verse 14, he says, "Blessed are those who have washed their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter by the gates into the city." In the King James, it makes that much plainer in verse 14. "Blessed are they who do His commandments." And we sing a song about that. Blessed are they who do His commandments. So those who have washed their robes, then all things corresponding and all things being equal there, are those who in obeying the commands of God are being kept until the day of judgment by God's grace and mercy and their compliant and obedient faith. And in that they are washing their robes, they are in essence putting on clothing, not physical clothing, but in the new man in Christ, they are putting on that which is faithfulness before God. So they look to God as those who have been purified. They look to the world as those who are living lives of purity. They are not living hypocritically. They are not living in hypocrisy, because no hypocrite will go to heaven. Well, it would behoove us now to stop and define what we mean by hypocrisy, or what a hypocrite actually is. I consulted with Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, in giving a definition on hypocrisy, says it is the act or practice of feigning or presenting or pretending a thing, feigning to be what one is not, or to feel what one does not feel, especially the false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion. So there is a kind of a section of this definition that applies more broadly, although Webster's says especially, meaning that when hypocrisy is on display, it is especially the false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion, but it doesn't have to be that. One is feigning to be what he or she is not, or feeling what one does not feel. I'm going to go back to something I addressed weeks ago in a Bible class, as I have seen this happen to many brethren. They don't want to admit it. They don't want to believe it, because they think they are above being affected by the world. But the world has affected many of our brethren to believe things about themselves that are simply not true. And they are speaking the language of Ashdod and not the language of the Spirit when they say about themselves things that are simply not true. There are brethren who take upon themselves the description that, "Oh, I am an empath and I feel things deeper than you do." Listen to me, no, you are not, and no, you do not. There is no such thing as an empath. There is such a thing as empathy. You do not feel anything deeper than anybody else does, because you can't, bless your heart, prove that. All you can offer me is what you say you feel. And if that's what brethren are saying about themselves now, that is hypocritical. They are presenting themselves in a way that they feel a thing they don't feel, that they believe about themselves a thing that is not so. And there are some who take it further as to this definition, even in the appearance of virtue or religion. Also, hypocrisy is the idea of pretending to be something that one is not, or betraying oneself by his actions. Let me kind of give you a real clear picture of what this is like. And you will understand this. Anybody here today probably has heard of and is familiar with the concept of the superhero Superman. And anytime you think of Superman, especially if you're my age, you think of George Reeve or Reeves, you think of Christopher Reeve, you think of Dean Cain, a couple of other people that have played him through the years. we do realize this is a role they played, right? That they can't really leap a tall building in one single bound. That they can't really go faster than a speeding bullet. They are pretending to be a thing for the purpose of dramatization and fantasy in one's mind. This is the basic concept of hypocrisy. I'm not saying they're hypocrites for playing that role on television. I'm giving you the idea that where this comes from. As a matter of fact, the idea of being a hypocrite, or an actor, I should say, has its roots in the concept of being a hypocrite. It is the presenting of something that is not so, or the presenting of yourself in a way as if you're play-acting a thing, but it is in a much more serious circumstance or situation. That is just simply what the concept of an actor comes from. Being a hypocrite, I'm portraying a role, but it's not really me. And notice the lives of many actors, especially those of our brethren who went on to fame and stardom. What happens when they get into that world? When they start pretending to be something that they are not, they become something they weren't in the first place. They begin believing their own hype. They begin believing in their talent to such a degree that they start playing out a role in life that is nothing if not hypocritical. In the South, what we say about a hypocrite is that it's a hen that cackles but lays no eggs. That's what we say about it. And that's exactly what hypocrisy is all about. Every other synonymous term in the Scripture that goes along with hypocrisy is condemned. And it has no place in the life of one claiming a reverence for God. If you say you have reverence for God, this ought not be present in your life. So we're going to consider this morning for a few moments how that we must have reverence for God without hypocrisy. Let me come back to now the idea that the Scriptures clearly condemn hypocrisy. We're going to look at some Scriptures that show this beyond all doubt. There is no Scripture that is ever going to give you some kind of aid and comfort in hypocrisy. Let's look at what Jesus taught in some places. We don't have time to look at everything, obviously, but we'll look at a few things that Jesus taught relative to hypocrisy and how He condemned it, and condemned it severely, condemned it top to bottom. For instance, He charged when it came to those who were giving about how that they gave hypocritically in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And He warned against doing the same thing. In Matthew 6 in verse 2, He said, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." And some translations show that He will reward you openly. Jesus condemned the concept of hypocrisy in my giving, doing this to be seen by men, to be honored by men. And He said the same thing in the same context about prayer. There are those who want to pray so that they can be patted on the back for their wordy prayer or their fine prayer. And there's nothing wrong with encouraging someone who has led a prayer in an assembly. But here we have a situation in Matthew 6 where Jesus speaks of those who prayed in hypocrisy. All they wanted, they didn't care whether or not the Lord heard the prayer. They wanted to know that men heard it so that they could be patted on the back for it. And in Matthew 6 and verse 5, He says, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners." Why? "So that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." And again, many translations show reward you openly. There's nothing wrong with praying a public prayer. Jesus is not condemning the praying of a public prayer. What was the intent of this prayer? It was to be heard and to be seen by men. Many of us who have gone to lunch together over the many years that we have been the Lord's family, if you have friends within the body of Christ, you've shared many meals with them over the years. If every time we've gone out to a public place, we usually have led a prayer. We're not saying there's something wrong with that. But if we are doing that simply to be seen and heard by men so that people can give us the praise rather than give God all of the glory, we are being a hypocrite. If we are leading prayer just because we want to feel good about ourselves, because we missed out on some praise that we thought should come our way when we were younger, then we are praying hypocritically. Jesus, in the same sermon, taught that we should be careful about our judging, that we do not judge in hypocrisy. Now, Matthew 7, verse 1, is one of the most well-known verses of all of the Bible and one of the most misused verses in all of the Bible, where Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Because in most Bibles, and I'm speaking really in hyperbole here, in most Bibles of people's hands that love this verse, they don't love the other verses, so they take a pen and just cross out verses 2 through 5, basically. And I'm using that metaphorically, obviously. See, those verses don't matter to them. But those verses explain verse 1. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For in the way you judge, you'll be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrites, first remove the log that is in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." Judgment has to be made. Judgment has to be passed. We talked about that in Bible class this morning. Paul called attention to the Corinthian activities that needed to be dealt with. There was a judgment that had to be passed. He even said in 1 Corinthians 5, "For I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this deed, as though I were present." So he authorized by the authority of Christ that we pass judgment on sin, that we pass judgment on those brethren who are living in sin. Jesus in John 7 and verse 24 admonishes that we not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There is quite a different standard in judging righteous judgment and judging hypocritically. So here's the example Jesus gives. If you're going to judge in a hypocritical way, then get ready. It's coming back to sit squarely on your shoulders. You don't need to be looking at the speck that is in your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own eye. Don't you stand behind this pulpit and tell us how to live. Preacher, don't you do that if you're not going to live what you're saying. You see that? You will destroy the work of Christ. That's what you'll do. That's hypocritical. That's judging and hypocrisy. When I look down on what someone else is doing and am unwilling to review my own life to make sure that I'm harmonizing my life with that of Scripture. Also, Jesus preached against hypocrites in their worship of Him, as we read a moment ago in Matthew 15. They were saying a number of things in their worship, or at least in the traditions they were holding to, that were simply not so. They were out of harmony with the will of Christ. They were then described by Jesus, who cites the prophecy of Isaiah that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What does that mean? They're saying good things about me. They're saying all kinds of praiseworthy things about me as the Son of God or God. They're acknowledging that I'm supreme. They are acknowledging that I'm holy. They are acknowledging that I'm righteous, but their heart is far from me. Lord, how do you know that? In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. When we have read that text, we have read that as if that's some kind of collective agreement where a group of people get together and teach a group of doctrines foreign to the Scriptures, but completely relevant to their particular belief system because it comes from their creed book. And while that certainly embraces that, and we need to point those people to this passage, I can also present this in an individual way by my actions in life. If I live a certain way and condone a certain thing, even if I don't teach it here, if I don't teach it in this pulpit, but I teach it by implication of what I'm approving of, I am trying to blur the line here and worship God in hypocrisy. And Jesus said it ain't going to happen. It's not going to be accepted. He also in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1 described the leaven of the Pharisees as hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was their doctrine that led to hypocrisy on their part. And he also did not hesitate to label those who were insincere as hypocrites. We recall the situation in Matthew 22 where some had encountered him, and what they were wanting to do was set him at odds with the Roman power. And so they're going to bring a coin to him and say, "Hey, teacher, tell," or rather, he's going to have them bring a coin, but they're asking him about paying taxes. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? But before they ask this question, they butter him up a little bit, or they try to. They come to him and say, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and that you teach the way of God in truth, that you defer to no one, and that you don't show partiality to any. We know that about you. Then tell us this. Tell us what you think about this. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" See how they did that? They weren't the least bit interested in the answer to that question. They are doing everything they can to set him at odds with Caesar, to set him at odds with whomever the power is that is prevailing over that particular region. Pontius Pilate, for instance. Whatever I can do to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, that's what I'm going to do. And how do they come at this with this feigned, remember that word? This feigned piety. "Teacher, we know that you're truthful. You teach the way of God in truth." Oh, they've got it down. They're saying all the right things. But what about this business of paying a poll tax? And Jesus, perceiving their malice, said, "Why are you trying to test me, you hypocrites?" He perceived their malice. They were not sincere whatsoever. And many times, as we've noted already in the introduction, he referred to the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. In Matthew 23, if my memory serves me correctly, no less than 8 times did he refer to them as hypocrites. In chapter 23, about verse 13, 14, 15. Then 23, 25, 27, 28, 29. 8 times he referred to them as hypocrites. You think he got his point across? Was he straightforward enough? He certainly was, and he certainly did. And this is what he thinks of hypocrisy. And he condemned them as being insincere. He also rebuked those who were able to discern whether or not the weather was going to be right or the weather was going to be fair, but could not discern the signs of the times. Now, let's talk a little bit about that. I don't have time to spend on that at length, but let's talk a little bit about that. In Matthew 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come up and they're testing Jesus and they're asking him, "Why don't you show us a sign from heaven?" And Jesus replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And when it is morning, you say there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the skies, but are not able to discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now, as a side note, there's a little phrase that I remember hearing growing up that's probably loosely based on this text. For those that spend their life on the water, or those that are considered fishermen, they would have this little poem they would remember. Red skies at night, fisherman's delight. Red skies in the morn, fishermen be warned. And sometimes they used it for sailors as well. It's probably loosely based on this right here in Matthew 16. But here's Jesus being puzzled, and I don't mean that in a bad way, his disgust with these people, that they're able to discern the weather conditions as well as they can, but they could not discern the signs of the times. That Jesus was fulfilling left and right all kinds of prophecy before their eyes that pointed to one and only one conclusion. He is the Messiah. And they couldn't see that. But they could certainly see this stuff about the weather. They were looking for a sign. They were not interested in any sign Jesus would give. They were doing everything they could to tempt and to test Him and show their disdain for Him. And He condemned them and condemned them severely and saw them as insincere. But He's not the only one who did that. The apostles also warned and spoke often against the sin of hypocrisy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul telling Timothy about what to expect. He says, "But in the last days, the Spirit explicitly says that some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron." Notice there, by the means of hypocrisy of liars. He warned of those who were liars that were also hypocrites. And that's really what a hypocrite is. He may not be a liar from the standpoint of telling lies purposely, but when he presents a scenario that he wants others to accept that he is living like this when he is not living the way he is claiming elsewhere, that is the concept of a lie or of hypocrisy. Peter also admonished, as we noticed earlier in 1 Peter 2, that hypocrisy should be that which you have put aside. But notice who he says that to. "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." He's talking to babes in Christ right there. And this is something that they're to put off. And if they are to understand that a change has to take place when they put the new man in Christ, that hypocrisy has to go and never come back, then how much more should we who are considered mature and strong in the faith be innocent of hypocrisy, be free of that kind of thing? Christians are to be a teaching people. We're to teach other people. We're to teach them however we might, whether we teach them behind the pulpit, whether it's the local preacher that is doing that, or someone else who is stepping up to the plate to do some teaching. We are teachers. And we're not just teachers in the pulpit, we're teachers outside of this building. If you're going to get anywhere with anybody in your teaching of the gospel, you're going to have some heavenly wisdom. If you don't have spiritual wisdom, you're not going to help anybody in their adherence to or understanding the truth. It takes some wisdom. You're going to be asked questions that newborn, or rather not newborn Christians necessarily, but those that are alien sinners will ask, that typically newborn babes in Christ will not know. And so we who are sincere, or who are mature and strong in the faith, I should say, need to have the wisdom to handle those questions and deal with those circumstances. When we talk about the wisdom that is from above, one thing that comes to mind is what James said in James chapter 3 and verse 17. He said, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." I cannot have or claim to have wisdom from God if there is hypocrisy in my life. Now, I can go on and on and on with this, but with these and all of the other warnings throughout Scripture, we certainly can appreciate that we need to be wary about this kind of conduct and that we don't let it invade our lives. Now, I want to talk to you for a few minutes about hypocrisy from two viewpoints, from the old viewpoint and the new viewpoint. I'm not talking about Old Testament and New Testament. I'm talking about old hypocrisy in its way and new hypocrisy in its way. Old hypocrisy is the idea of pretending to be better than you really are. I'm presenting myself as something that I'm not in a way that's greater than whatever it is that I am. And I'm doing that because I want people to appreciate me. I want people to be impressed with me for these good things. We have some Bible examples of that, at least loosely based on such ideas. What about Herod when Jesus was born? He had an old-style hypocrisy. If you recall, when Jesus was born, word got out and magi from the east came to visit the Christ child. And they came to worship. But they came, remember, after Herod had heard and was troubled by what he was hearing, that the Messiah was born. And so he and Jerusalem as well are just troubled by this. And so he calls these wise men together and asks them about what the Scriptures say about the Christ. Where is he going to be born? And so they cite to him the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, that he's to be born in Bethlehem. So he sends them on that they might worship. But he tells them something. He says, when you get there, you report back to me where this is so I can come and worship. And you know the rest of that story, that God warned them not to go back to Herod. And of course, Herod had intentions that were evil. What Herod ended up doing was passing a decree that every child under the age of two, every male child under the age of two, was to be slaughtered. He was looking to kill any potential aspect that he might be deposed as king. He still didn't understand what this kingdom was about either and what the Christ was about. And so that prompted, of course, Mary and Joseph to take Jesus on down to Egypt and to stay there until the death of Herod, until it was safe to come up. But remember what he said. He said, you tell me about where he's at so I can go and worship him. That's old hypocrisy. Trying to present himself as someone who's truly concerned about things that he ought to be concerned with. Then there's Judas. Judas, who betrayed the Lord. And when he betrayed him, he went with quite a battalion of folks to take him captive. He had some men from the chief priests and from the officials of Jerusalem, as well as some of the Roman cohort, to come and take Jesus. But he told them, I'll tell you who he's going to be. The one that I kiss on the cheek, he is the one you take. You seize him, and he goes up and he kisses him. Hail, Master. Presenting himself in a way that did not in any way convey the truth of his true disposition of heart. That's old hypocrisy. And the purpose of that is generally to hide the sins that you're guilty of so that people think that you're better than you are. This is embodied by those, some that we call bench warmers. They're here every service, but they never grow. They never grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. They never press on to maturity in the faith. This is those who present themselves before others as being awfully religious to cover up the sins that they are guilty of. And then there's the new hypocrisy. It swings the pendulum the other way. Just as the old hypocrisy is, I'm going to present myself as something better than I am so that I get the accolades and the praise of men. The new form of hypocrisy is presenting myself in a way that's really meaner than I really am. Now, that sounds strange, but what I'm doing by doing that is I want folks to think that I'm more worldly than I otherwise would be. Now, why would I do that? Why would I want people in the world who know that I'm a Christian or think that I might be, why would I want them to think that I'm more worldly? Well, before I give an answer to that, we might look at an example of someone who did just that. You recall the Apostle Peter, who on the night of the betrayal of Jesus denied the Lord three times, and he denies him so fervently, he swears it with an oath. And remember what's being told him. You have to be one of those that are followers of Christ. You have to be a disciple. The way you talk gives you away. He cursed and he swore. I don't know the man. I don't know who you're talking about. Did he know him? We know that he did. So what did Peter do? He played another form of hypocrisy where he presented himself as worse than he was, because he cursed and he swore, whatever he had to do to deflect and diffuse that situation away from him. That's what he had to do to engage in this new form of hypocrisy where we act more sinfully than we really are in order to impress wicked friends and family members that are not members of the Lord's church. We don't want them thinking we're sticks in the mud. We don't want them thinking that we're what you call the old square or whatever. And I'm going to tell you something in a moment, and I promise when I do, I'm not trying to sing my own tune here. I just want to give you insight into the way that we are to present ourselves outside of this assembly. But building on this point for just a moment, when we talk about acting more sinfully than we really are, just so that we can impress those friends of ours that are worldly and wicked and we don't receive the criticism of them, one of the things that we might do to do that is use or approve of language that is absolutely foul and disgusting. Do you use that kind of language? Foul language? Don't ask me to put on the screen what constitutes foul language. We know it when we hear it. We know it when we see it. We know exactly what it is. Do you use it? Do you approve of it? Because the way I conduct myself might say that I do, while I'm telling myself that I don't. But if what I share with other people or if what I approve of says otherwise, then that's exactly what I'm doing. And I need to stop that like the day before yesterday. I need to repent of that. What about social drinking or other worldly activities? I don't want my friends to think that I'm just a stick. I don't want them to think I'm just some old-fashioned, overly moral, overly conscientious type. So I don't want them to know that drinking is not my practice and other worldly activities are not my practice, whatever they may be, the casino or other things like that, rated R movies and all of that kind of thing. I don't want them to think that I'm just some old stick in the mud. So for the sake of not being ridiculed, I'll go along with that because it's funny. I'll go along with that. Or some, apart from the assembly, will even criticize the Lord's people as part of the assembly. They'll criticize the Lord's people in front of other worldly people so that they won't somehow be ridiculed for being a faithful Christian. You know, that's my brethren. They're just overly meticulous about doing things the right way. You know, that's just how they are. You just have to overlook them. That's just, I do. I overlook them. That kind of thing. That's the attitude of the new hypocrisy. Before I ever, ever, ever started preaching, and I was a Christian, I had just become a Christian, I made immediate changes, and how I conducted myself at work. There were things that I was doing at work that I justified because they were part of my job that I suddenly could not conscientiously justify anymore. That proved to be, for the next 3 years after that, a constant sticking point between me and the management because I did not give in. And I wasn't preaching. I started those changes the day after I obeyed the gospel. And 3 years later, when I left to preach, one of the employees came down to my house and he knocked on my door and he handed me a card that he wanted to give me to say goodbye. And in that card, he said, "I don't know if you knew this or not, but it's not going to be the same with you gone. You were the moral code up there." I'm not telling you that to praise myself. God be given all the glory. That was before I was preaching. You don't just live faithfully to God because you decide to go into preaching. When I obeyed the gospel, and for some time after that, preaching was the furthest thing from me. I didn't want to do it. I didn't care to do it. I just wanted to study. I just wanted to grow. Didn't care about preaching. Didn't care about making a living as a preacher. That was never on the radar. It never was. And I would be I would be wrong to say that if I only, or no, I would be right to say if I only changed my life because I was going to preach, then that's no real change at all. That's no sincere change. That's nothing but hypocrisy covered up. That's all that is. I changed the way I lived before I started preaching. And I'm telling you, there are some Christians who are living up to personifying hypocrisy, and they are doing a marvelous job at that. A marvelous job at it. What about you? Would you be among those? Would you be among them who are shamefully hypocritical? One final point, and the lesson is yours, and that is the question, what should be the Christian's response to hypocrisy? I can't say that I have reverence for God if I'm going to live this way, so what should my response be? We just noticed in 1 Peter chapter 2 that I'm to lay that aside with all other sins. If I do, as Paul instructed the Philippians, to think on things that are good and right and honorable and pure and lovely and of good repute and all of that, then I won't have any room for this in my life. It's the old saying, garbage in, garbage out. If I fill my mind up with constant spiritual thoughts, I will not express myself in a worldly, ungodly, unholy, foul way. It cannot be done. And also, my response to hypocrisy should be that I should know that I'm able to be guilty of it. Not able with God's approval, but that it's not beyond me to be hypocritical. But when that happens, I need to be called out on it, and I need to accept and admit that and repent of that. I need to realize that this is not acceptable. What about the Apostle Peter? Again, we talked about him a moment ago. The Apostle Peter, when Paul writes to the Galatian brethren, he talks about an encounter that he had with Peter at Antioch, that when he went there, he said, I opposed Cephas to his face because he was to be blamed. The New American Standard says because he stood condemned. He stood condemned by sin. And he gives insight to its readers of what Peter had done and what he did, Paul, in response to it. He went right to him and he refuted it. That's a rather lengthy discussion, he records, and Galatians 2, I say lengthy, but we tend to stop it at verse 14. The verse continues, the thought continues to verse 21. He continues that rebuke. But nevertheless, Peter was a mature brother in the faith, and it was possible for him to be guilty of hypocrisy, and he was. If I know that ahead of time, I can be better on the lookout for it. Also need to recognize that I'm still responsible to God, even if others are hypocrites. Have you ever heard this notion, well, you know, nothing but a bunch of hypocrites in the church anyway? You ever heard that? People say that all the time, and that's their justification for not worshiping. A bunch of hypocrites there. Well, that's true. There are hypocrites in the Lord's church, and that's sad. There are hypocrites here, and that's sad. But that does not release me to act in hypocrisy or to live that way. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus in the high priestly prayer, and perhaps the most well-known statement of that prayer, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. And you might think, well, what in the world does this verse have to do with what you're talking about? Well, here's my point in pointing this out. The truth is the Word of God, and I have to obey the truth, which is the Word of God, and no hypocrite can lessen my responsibility to obeying the truth. Just because there's a hypocrite somewhere in the church doesn't mean that I am somehow alleviated from my responsibility to be faithful to God and not hypocritical. Just because, you know, the old saying, what was it your mom and my mom used to say when we were growing up? If everybody else is jumping off the bridge, are you going to do it too? If everybody else is hypocritical, does that mean I get to be? I can do that, but I can't claim to be reverent while I'm doing it. I can't claim that I even believe that I need to be reverent while I'm doing that. So one being a hypocrite does not refute the truth. Some people say, well, if you really believe the truth, then why are you living differently than the truth? Let me tell you, it doesn't refute the truth because I don't obey the truth, but what it does do, the truth is the truth, no matter what, but what it does do is it certainly hinders me from convincing others to obey it. It does. Not just my hypocrisy, not just mine. If I'm hypocritical, you better believe that it's going to hinder me from being effective with others. But when you're hypocritical, it also affects other brethren's ability to convict a gainsayer or to convict others with the truth, because most people know us. If you're being a hypocrite, it's because somebody knows you. Nobody would recognize hypocritical activity if they don't know who you are. And so most people who know you know that you're a member of the Lord's church. Are there people in your life that don't know that? I don't know of anybody who knows me personally who doesn't know that I'm a member of the Lord's church. So that means I'm under their watchful eye. And by implication, so are you. So when I do something hypocritical, which is seen before others, your influence is called into condemnation and into question. Because, wait a minute, you're a member of the Church of Christ? Well, I know Chris Bates, he is too, and that's the biggest hypocrite I've ever... Y'all all must be hypocrites over there. I don't want to go to the Church of Christ. That's where Chris Bates is, and he's nothing but a hypocrite. And you just told me you're a member of the Church of Christ? Thanks, but no thanks. You don't realize what you're doing when you live that way for the rest of us. And realizing that I may be able to hide my hypocrisy from some, but I can't hide it from the Lord is also something I need to think about. I might be able to hide hypocrisy from some people. I don't think I can hide it from everybody. I think there are brethren who are well in tune to the Scriptures that would be able to see it. But I may be able to hide hypocrisy from some people by doing it in a corner. But I cannot hide it from the Lord. Does that matter to you? Does it matter that the Lord sees what you do, what you think, and what you say He hears even when no one else does? Good and bad. Does that matter to you? Because I'll tell you, Moses impressed that concept on the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben. When it came time to go to war, and they were east of the Jordan, and they decided they wanted where they were as their inheritance because they had a lot of livestock. So they're going to build sheepfolds, and they're going to build cities for their wives, their little ones, and whatnot. And y'all just go on ahead. And Moses said, no, hold on a second. You're acting even worse than your fathers who went out and spied out the land that caused this mess in the first place. So, no, here's how it's going to be. You go to fight with us and you don't deter the rest of Israel from engaging in this. God is going to drive our enemies out. And so they said, okay, we'll do that. And we'll make this deal with you that if you'll go ahead and give us this as our inheritance, we won't have an inheritance over there. And this will be ours, and we'll send those that are able to bear the weapons with you, and they'll fight before Israel. They'll do that if you'll honor this. And Moses said, that'll work. God will accept that, but you need to know something. If you don't do what you say, behold, your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. And they did what they said. They did. And so we must do the same. In Hebrews 4 and in verse 12, the writer says there that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, and there is no creature who is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You cannot escape the watchful eye of our Lord. I'm going to close on this point, and I want you to listen and listen well. I mean this. I'm saying this as firmly convicted as I can possibly say it. Christians, I mean by that Christians, Bible Christians. Christians in hypocrisy have done more harm to the influence of the Lord's church than Satan ever has. Did you hear that? Did you hear what I said? Will you then turn from that and live accordingly? Order your life after thus saith the Lord. There can be no reverence for God in hypocrisy. And as we said earlier, no Christian living this way will ever, ever go to heaven. God will not accept anything less than sincere service to Him. A long time ago, when Israel desired a king, and they were told all of the problems that were going to come if they had a king, they wouldn't have it, but that they had to have that king. And so, okay, you're going to have your king. You're going to go ahead and have your king. But the final admonition that Samuel would give to them before that would take place and Saul would be appointed as king, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24, he said, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." God will not accept anything less than me serving Him in truth with all my heart. That's sincerity. Reverence for God is something that we're not to be nonchalant about. It's something that we're not to joke around about. It's something that we're not to take lightly. If I fear the Lord, it will be demonstrated in the life that I live. Maybe you're here this morning as a child of God and you realize that reverence is an area that you need to work on. Whether it be in worship or whether it be in prayer or whether it be with reference to worshiping God or serving Him without hypocrisy, it's something you need to work on. Then make your mind up and determine to do that. If you've not been as reverent as you should, take this time to pray and ask God for His mercy and trust that He will forgive you. If your irreverence toward God has been on display for the public and others have seen that activity or that action as an expression of your heart and you need to repent of that publicly, then do that. It's how to make things right with your Father and with your brethren. Maybe you have not yet made the effort to live a life in reverence to God because you've not begun your journey in Christ. You've not been converted to the Lord and left the paths of sin. We can help you with that this morning. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can begin your life of faithful service to God, giving Him honor and glory and reverence. Can we help you to do what the Lord has given us to do, that we should come to Him and be saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Or can we help you who have already received the gift of salvation but have fallen away to come back to the Lord? If we can, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.